Good morning, ladies and gentlemen. This is Steve Cole reporting to you live from Jerusalem, Israel. Here with me this morning, I have a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin, the ruling religious body in Jerusalem. Sir, can you give us your impressions of the situation that's been happening here in the last few days? Yes, I'd be glad to. First of all, it all started on Sunday when the popular, but I might add, unofficial radical rabbi Jesus rode in, paraded into town on a donkey. His followers were lining the streets. I mean, they were going wild. They were throwing their coats in the road. They were waving palm branches. They were chanting messianic slogans like Hosanna and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I mean, it bordered on blasphemy. And when we asked him to tell his followers to be quiet, he said, if they are silent, even the stones will cry out. I mean, I tell you, the man has delusions of grandeur. Not only that, but he's emotionally unstable. I mean, here he is in a parade in his moment of glory, and everybody's acclaiming him and cheering and shouting. He should have been smiling to all of the people and waving to them, and he breaks down sobbing and blubbering something about Jerusalem, not knowing the day of her visitation. I tell you, he's an unstable man. We'd hope that all blow over, as it has in the past, but there seems to be an unusual messianic fervor right now in the city. Everyone is talking about the possibility that this Galilean carpenter from Nazareth could be the Messiah. Can you imagine? These people don't know the scriptures. The scriptures are clear that the Messiah will be of the house and lineage of David, and that he will come from Bethlehem. But they're saying that this unofficial rabbi, this man who has not even been to rabbinic school, that he might be Messiah. And then yesterday, he comes into the temple in an outraged thing, and he starts on a rampage, turning over tables and driving out the duly appointed and, I might say, officially licensed vendors in the temple. I told you he's not emotionally stable. He can't even control his own temper. And then he seats himself in the temple and he begins to teach. Again, this man has never been to school, I might add, and he begins to teach the people. And the people are loving it. If something is not done and he goes unchecked, he's going to destroy our religion and our whole way of life here in Israel. Well, it's obvious, sir, that there's a confrontation brewing. What is the Sanhedrin doing about it? Well, we called a caucus and we decided at this point, it's best to take a cautious approach. You know, when you get a volatile crowd like we've got, it can blow up in your face if you're not careful. It's clear, though, what we decided, this man is not operating under proper authority. We have proper authority. The high priest is the duly appointed one who is over all of the religious activities that go on in Israel and in the temple. He licenses all of the vendors. He oversees religious matters. He appoints those who teach in the temple. This man is an upstart. He is a radical. He is a rebel. He is not duly approved. And so our strategy was to show before all of the people that this man is not official, and we were hoping that would discredit him in their eyes. Well, that sounds like a reasonable approach, sir. What happened? Well, we didn't count on how wily and quick-witted this man is. Even though he's not educated, I have to admit, he is sharp. He turned our question about his authority back on us, and said, in effect, that the answer to our question depended on our answer to his question. And then he raised the issue of that late radical prophet, I guess you'd call him, John the Baptist. Herod took care of him. But John the Baptist, and said, was his teaching from God or was it from men? That put us in a tight spot. You see, if we said that John's ministry was from God, well, then Jesus would have come back. Well, why didn't you believe him? But if we said, well, his teaching was from men, you got to understand, this crowd is uneducated. And this uneducated crowd thought that John was a prophet. So we were in a tight spot. We just said, no comment. One last question, sir. What's your next move? Well, I think our lawyers maybe are working on a question about paying taxes. And then I've heard some talk about the resurrection issue, but I can't say anything more at this time. Thank you for your time. And that's the situation, folks, in Jerusalem, Israel. We'll keep you posted on any recent developments. The problem that the Jewish leaders faced that day was that Jesus and his authority confronted them and their authority. Now, they had had their share of run-ins up to this point with Jesus. John's Gospel, chapter 2, says that Jesus began his ministry by cleaning out the temple. But then he'd gone away and he'd pretty much hung up to the north. And every once in a while, he'd blow into town, cause a ruckus, and then he'd leave. And he'd go back up into Galilee, where he pretty much had carried on most of his ministry and left the religious establishment in Jerusalem to run things down there. But now things seemed to be coming to a head. Something had to be done to rid the nation of this troublesome prophet, because it was clear to the religious leaders, he's not going away. And when Jesus rode into town and allowed his followers to proclaim him as Messiah, they knew they had a big problem on their hands. The problem that the Jewish religious leaders had on their hands is exactly the same problem that every person who has come into contact with Jesus Christ has in their life, and it's this. His authority confronts your authority and my authority. Jesus confronts us with the fact that he is Lord and we are not. Maybe the first thing, your first encounter with Jesus was an irritating sermon. You came to church, thought it'd be a nice time, and the sermon stomped all over your toes and you went home and you were agitated, but you were able to shrug it off and say, well, I don't have to listen to that guy, and you get on with your agenda for your life. Then perhaps you have another encounter with Jesus. Maybe it's a passage in the Bible and you read it and you go, if that is true, whoa, my life has to change big time. But you managed to rationalize and get rid of it by thinking, yeah, but the Bible's not true. It's built on a bunch of myths and miracles, and evolution is true. And so you're able to put the Bible aside and get on again with your life. But, you know, Jesus has a way of keeping coming to town. And every time he comes into town, he begins to confront your life and say, you're not Lord. I am Lord. You are not the one to run your life. I'm the one to run your life. And you can't dodge him. And you come down to this crisis point where you have to deal with the same question these Jewish leaders were asking here. And that is, by what authority does Jesus say and do these things? And the bottom line for them is the bottom line for you and me. And it's this. If Jesus Christ is acting by God's authority, then we better obey him. Now, this story brings out three things about this important matter of authority that we would do well to consider. And the first is to realize that the issue of authority is a fundamental question in life. And the question is, who has the right to govern? The Jewish leader's question here is a basic question. They say, tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who is the one who gave you this authority? Now, it's a valid question, but of course, behind their question, they had a wrong assumption. Their assumption was, we know what is right for religious matters in Israel. After all, Israel is God's chosen nation. The priests are God's chosen religious leaders. We are the priests. We are it. We know. We know what's right. And this man, Jesus, he is an intruder. He is a usurper. We know what's right and Jesus is wrong. And so they resisted Jesus because he challenged their assumptions. And you know, by nature, we all make the same assumption. Every one of us in life, just by our human nature, we assume, I know what's right. I'm right. If I didn't think I was right, I'd be doing that. And then I'd be right doing that, right? And so we all operate our lives on the assumption, I know what's right for my life. I know what's going to bring me happiness. I know what's good for my well-being. And who does this intruder Jesus think that he is to come in here and tell me that I'm wrong? See, he challenges me. And the issue is one of authority to govern my life. Now, Jesus doesn't dodge the question. In effect, he says to them, if you will answer my question correctly, you'll have the answer to your question. If John was God's prophet and John pointed to Jesus, then clearly Jesus was operating under God's duly appointed authority. And Jesus points out in verse 4 that there are only two sources of authority: heaven, which is a Jewish way of saying God, and men. Now, of course, we know Satan is over the fallen world. He is the prince of the power of the air and so on. But most people who are acting under Satan's domain are not aware of that fact. They aren't saying, I'm going to follow Satan. If you were to ask them, how are you living your life? They'd say, well, I'm living a good life. I'm trying to do what I think is right in life. I'm trying to get ahead and be happy and so on. They are living their lives according to what they think is best, but they are totally out from under the lordship of Jesus Christ. They aren't maybe consciously even in rebellion against God. But the point is, if you are not consciously submitting your life to God in obedience to Him and His Word, then you are the authority in your life. You are running your own life. You are under the authority of men, either yourself or someone else. All authority either comes from God or it comes from men. The Jewish leaders had some political authority, but it was, as all political authority is, it was a little bit tenuous. They were not under God's authority, clearly, or they would have said, you know, John is a prophet. John prophesied of Jesus. Jesus is the one. They'd be following Jesus. They weren't doing that. They had some political authority, as I said, but you know how politicians are. We're in that season of the year again. And the politicians, they have to play their cards carefully. You know, they've got one constituency over here and they don't want to lose them. But they have another constituency over here and they don't want to lose them. It's like the politician who was asked, you know, are you for or against abortion? And he said, well, I have some friends who are for abortion and I have some friends who are against abortion and I'm for my friends. It's the way politicians are, isn't it? They go right down the middle trying to get all sides together. But that's tenuous kind of authority, and Jesus confronts it. And if you're playing politics and carefully wording your answers so you're pleasing people, you are not living under the authority of God, who says this is right and this is wrong. That's how God's authority comes across. And so this question that they asked Jesus turned back on themselves is a valid question that we all must answer. Who or what is my final authority in life? Who determines right from wrong? And in Mark's gospel, Jesus presses them for an answer. He says, answer me. And you know, Jesus presses all of us for an answer on that question. He says to you this morning, answer me. Who is your authority? Have you answered that question for your life? Who determines what is right and what is wrong in your life? Some would say, well, you know, I let my conscience be my guide. That is not a valid authority unless your conscience is in line with the Word of God. I hear people say, well, I just feel inside what's right and do that. I read a story once about a hitman in the mafia who could pull a gun, shoot a man in the face at point blank range, and it didn't even twinge his conscience. Didn't bother him a bit. Go out and eat a sandwich afterwards and not even think of what he had done. Conscience is not a valid guide. Your conscience can be seared. Other people say, well, I obey the laws of the land. Well, what about when those laws say it's okay to kill babies, or those laws say that it's okay to engage in all sorts of immorality? What about when those laws say that it's okay to gas the Jews, as Hitler's Germany did? Does that make it okay? Or what about when those laws tell you to do something you don't like? Do you obey them then, or do you only obey them when they agree with you? The law of the land is certainly not a valid guide for what is right and what is wrong. Well, maybe you say, well, I obey reason. You know, I'm a thinking person. I think these issues through and I obey what is reasonable. So does the guy who's on the opposite end of the moral spectrum. You see, reasonable people come out all over the spectrum. You cannot obey reason unless reason is submitted to the Word of God. Our society used to generally adopt the Judeo-Christian ethic that is in the Bible. And people, even when I was a boy growing up, would have said there are some things that are right and there are some things that are wrong. Now, that has all changed in the last 40 years. But because of that, our judicial system is in crisis. You know, you hear this inane slogan, and if you ever hear anybody say it, I hope you jump all over them. You can't legislate morality. Oh, really? What is it we are legislating if not morality? Is rape not a moral issue? Do we not legislate that? Is child molesting not a moral issue? Don't we legislate that? Is murder not a moral issue? We legislate against that. You know, is racial prejudice not a moral issue? Of course it is. We legislate against that. All down the line, all we are doing is legislating morals. The question is, whose morals do we legislate? God's or man's? Those are the two authorities. And if you throw out God's authority, then you're down to morality based on majority opinion. And as you know, that is not a sound basis for morals. And so Jesus' question, or the question to Jesus that he turns back on them, by what authority do you do these things, is a crucial question that all of us have to answer in life. Is it God's authority you live under or someone else's? The second thing about authority that we learn here is that God's authority always confronts our selfish lives. These religious leaders liked their place of authority because they could call the shots. We will not turn there this morning, but you might jot down Matthew 23 and read it sometime this week. Matthew 23 was what Jesus said to these men this final week of his life when he confronted them in the temple. He says that they had assumed their position of authority. They had seated themselves in the chair of Moses. And he goes on to show that they had not seated themselves there so that they could serve the people, but because they liked the respectful greetings in the marketplace. They liked the honor. They liked the best seats at all of the feasts and all of the public gatherings and all of that. They liked to live as their own authority and live out from under God's authority. And they were using their position to get rich and to be in a position of status. And Jesus just lays into them. He calls them names. He says, you whitewashed walls, you're like tombs that are covered over outside. You look good inside. You're full of dead man's bones. And he confronted them because they were not under God's authority. God's authority always upends the neat little operations that we set up, sometimes even in the name of religion. You know, they had this little temple operation going on. It was profitable. It worked. It was honest. It was under the authority of the chief priests and all of that. But it wasn't God's authority. If they had been following God's authority, then they would have submitted to John's baptism of repentance. They would have followed the Messiah that the forerunner pointed to. But they resented Jesus because he confronted their selfish and their self-serving way of life. Now, God's authority is contained in his word. You'll notice that when Jesus confronts them in verse 46, he says, it is written. And then he quotes from, first of all, Isaiah chapter 56 in verse 7 that says that God's temple, God's house, should be a house of prayer for the nations. And then he quotes from Jeremiah 7:11, where the prophet charges the Jews with turning the house of God into a robber's den where they were feathering their own nests at the expense of the people. You'll notice also in verse 47, there's again a reference. And if you've been with us in our studies on Luke, I've emphasized how Luke shows Jesus's teaching ministry. He was teaching daily in the temple. And then in verse 1 of chapter 20, it came about on one of the days when he was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel. Did you catch that? He was preaching the gospel to the crowd that was at the temple, to the religious crowd. Jesus never assumed that everyone in his audience were rightly related to God just because they were in the temple, because they were good Jews. And it is a serious mistake when any preacher assumes that everybody in his church are right with God just because they're in church. I never assume that, and that is why I often preach the gospel here on Sunday morning, because you may have come to this church all your life and never yet have you repented of your sin and trusted personally in Christ. And if you have not, you're not right with God. Going to church does not make you a Christian. Only faith in the living God and repentance does. But the point I'm making here is, all true spiritual renewal and revival is a revival of this book, of the Word of God as it has been written. Jesus honored the Word of God. And whenever there is true revival, not just superficial, but true revival, people get back to the Word of God. Read the history of the Reformation. The thing that converted Martin Luther was he studied the book of Romans. And as he did, he realized that he needed a righteousness that was not his own, not his works, but the righteousness of another. And he realized that the just shall live by faith in the righteousness of Jesus, and that we are justified by faith in Christ, not by our own works. And he repented of his sin, trusted in Christ, and the Reformation was launched. John Calvin preached the Word of God. I never realized this to the degree I did until I read a wonderful book called Calvin's Preaching by T.H.L. Parker. He begins the book this way. Sunday after Sunday, day after day, Calvin climbed up the steps into the pulpit. And there he patiently led his congregation verse by verse through book after book of the Bible. Thankfully, some in his congregation wrote down by hand. They didn't have computers or tape recorders, but they wrote down what Calvin said. And I have read many of those books of sermons. I'm in the middle of one right now on Psalm 119. And you can read them today, 450 years later, and they still minister to your soul because Calvin took the Bible, he believed the Bible as authoritative and trustworthy, and he taught the Bible. He just goes through the text and explains it and applies it, and it just speaks to your heart because the Word of God does that. And that is the source of God's authority, His Word. The second thing we need to understand is that God's Word always confronts our sin. That's what it does. You know, there's a big movement in our day that says that the church ought to be a user-friendly place. Church ought to be a place where an unbeliever can come in and never be threatened, and Christians can come in and they get pumped up and they feel good about themselves. And so preachers right and left today are dodging the Word of God and its hard teachings, picking a few of the nice verses and stroking people so that they just feel wonderful every week. And these churches are thriving. They're the biggest churches in America in many cases. There's a slight problem, though. When the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy and said that all Scripture is breathed out by God, he said it's profitable. And what is it profitable for? It's profitable for teaching. It's profitable, secondly, for, you ready? Reproof. Ooh, reproof means confronting us with where we're wrong. It's profitable for correction. That means turning us around, getting us back on course. And it's profitable for training in righteousness so that the man or woman of God can be equipped, complete, and equipped for every good work. And Paul goes on, this is in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and then into chapter 4. He goes on, and by the way, this is the final book that Paul wrote right before he checks out. He's handing off the baton to Timothy. He says, Timothy, be careful, because the day is shortly going to come when men want to hear their ears tickled. And they're going to pile up for themselves teachers after their own desires who tell them what they want to hear, not what they need to hear. But you, he said, preach the word. And then you know how what he went on to say after he said, preach the word. And before he said, preach the word, he gives the strongest adjuration in Scripture. He says, I adjure you by God and by his holy angels. He calls all heaven to bear. Preach the word. And the first thing he says after he says that is, reprove. There's that word again. Rebuke. Exhort with all patience and diligence and instruction. Preaching that does not reprove. Preaching that does not rebuke. Preaching that does not exhort people into righteous living is not biblical preaching. You can mark that down and go out and check out a church if you're moving out of this community by that mark. Do they reprove? Do they rebuke? Do they exhort in the Word of God? And Calvin, when he was preaching on the text on 2 Timothy 3:16, he says, preaching that picks out verses that people like and then neglects the verses that people don't like isn't biblical preaching. And he goes on and he argues, he says, the preacher needs to use enough vehemence when he preaches that people realize this is not a game. This is eternal life that is at stake. And Calvin, this is right out of his sermon, he's talking to his congregation. He says, oh, we want to be won by sweetness. You know, his congregation was saying to him, we want the good vibes in modern English. And Calvin says to them, You do? Then go and teach God his lessons. In other words, why didn't God write the Bible to be all sweet if that's the way that God wants us to be taught? And then he says, oh, we want to be taught in another style. And Calvin responds, well, then go to the devil's school. He will flatter you enough and destroy you. And then he goes on and he says, believers, those who truly believe in God will humble themselves, he says, and they will be willing to be treated severely so that they may profit in God's school. That is sound teaching. And by the way, Calvin, one thing I like when I read him, he submits himself to the word too. And I hope I do that. It steps all over my toes just like it does yours. That's the way God is. When Jesus moves into your life, he upends some tables. And he confronts you with things that are wrong. And you got to face it. I hope you've read the story of Johnny Erickson Tata. It's old now, but if you've never read it, you're missing a blessing. Johnny was a 17-year-old young girl, nice gal, church-going, decent person. She dove into some water, and it wasn't as deep as she thought, or she hit a submerged post or something and broke her neck and was paralyzed from the neck down. And the story, as she tells it, in the months that followed the accident, she struggled with the same question that these religious leaders asked Jesus. And the question is, by what authority do you do these things? In other words, who gave you the right to treat me this way? I mean, after all, I was a decent and an upright girl, and I was going to church and all of these things. But as you read the story, Johnny makes it very clear that if the accident had never happened, if God had not abruptly moved into her life and upended her life as he did, she would have probably gone on going to church, being a nice girl and running her own life. And we would have never heard of Johnny Erickson Tata. As it is, because she finally learned to submit to God as the sovereign Lord who has the right to break your neck if he wants to. As a result of that, she's had a worldwide impact for Jesus Christ. And most of us have been touched by her life. The question I have is, has the Lord upended any tables in your life? Has he come in there and just said, that's mine, and ripped it up? And you've said, wait a minute, who does he think he is? Who does he think he is to do that to me? You know, I was going to church. I wasn't doing anything wrong. This is all duly proper stuff I'm doing. That's what these men in the temple thought. High priest okayed this. I'm just providing a living for my family. And here comes Jesus. He marches up and just dumps them over. Says, that's wrong. My house is a house of prayer. Get that stuff out of here. And you know, when Jesus does that in your life, your reaction often is like theirs. Hey, who do you think you are anyway? You know, I'm living a good life. But I'll say this. If Jesus has not confronted your life with his sovereign authority, and I mean where he says, I can rule every aspect of your life. I am Lord of all. If he has not done that, then I would say you have not met Jesus. I don't care how often you go to church. I don't care how many times you sing about how much you love Jesus in the chorus time. If he has not come into your life and upended your life and said, I am Lord, you are not. I submit you have not met Jesus. Because when he confronts a life, he doesn't come in and say, excuse me, would you mind if I came into your life as your Savior? You don't have to accept me as Lord, you understand. But I just like to get my foot in the door as Savior. Would that be okay with you, please? He doesn't do that. He comes bulldozing in there and says, that goes. I'm Lord. I bought you with my blood. You belong to me. You're mine. He's Lord. There's this nonsense today. It says, oh, well, you know, you can accept Jesus as your Savior. And later, if your option, you know, if you decide to exercise your option, you can try him as Lord. But if you don't like that plan, it's a little hard on you. He wants you to be a missionary. He said, no, I don't like that. Then you can just go to church and fit in and you'll go to heaven. Where did that come from? Where in the world did that come from? It's not in the Bible. The Bible says Jesus is Lord. He is Lord of all, and you submit your life to him. Now, like most of us, as I said, we respond at first like these Jewish leaders do. We say, just a minute. This is too much. But we shouldn't stay there. We should move on, because when God's authority and Christ confronts our selfish lives, then we need to honestly submit to God's truth. Let's face it, if Jesus Christ left the glory of heaven and he came down to this cruddy earth and he took all the abuse he took and he died on the cross for your sins, then don't you think you've got to follow him? He deserves to be Lord and to govern your life. John the Baptist, whom Jesus brings up here, said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," and pointing to Jesus. He said, I'm not even worthy to untie the latchet of this man's sandals. He said, he must increase, but I must decrease. If they had believed in John, they would have believed in Jesus. Now, by believing in John, these men knew, again, that they weren't talking about just intellectual belief. They knew that believing in John meant repenting of their sins and submitting themselves to John's message. Remember in Luke chapter 3, John spelled out what his message meant and what believing in it meant. They came to him and said, well, you know, what do we have to do? And he said, bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. And different ones came, and John said to them, you need to be generous to the poor. You need to be honest in your business. You need to be content with your wages and not extort it. He talked to the soldiers, he talked to the common people, and he told them how they were to live their lives as repentant people. And that always has been and always will be the meaning of saving faith in Jesus Christ, is to submit your life to him as Lord. And yes, it's a progressive thing. I'm not denying that. He often is gracious to not show us the whole works at once, or we'd all be crushed. But when God reveals through his word an area of your life that's not in submission, as a Christian, you say, oh, yes, Lord, thank you. Thank you, Lord. And you follow him. But you see, these men would not deal honestly with Jesus' question. They were confronted with the truth, but they dodged it. They said, we don't know. It's a lie. They knew. They knew that John was from God. They just didn't want to face their sin. And so Jesus says, if you're not going to answer my question, in effect, he's saying, I'm not going to cast my pearls before you as swine, and you can go figure. If they wanted to know where his authority came from, they certainly would know. J.C. Ryle perceptively observes, the ruin of thousands is simply this, that they deal dishonestly with their own souls. They allege pretended difficulties as the cause of their not serving Christ, while in reality they love darkness rather than light, and have no honest desire to change. And so when Christ confronts us, we got to get honest and say, Lord, you're right. That area of my life is selfish. It is wrong. Oh, Father, cleanse that part of the temple. Get rid of that. And help me to enthrone Christ as Lord of that area of my life. And he progressively moves around the temple of our bodies, cleaning it up and getting us to be vessels who are going to bring honor to his name. The late Bill Clem was a well-known Major League Baseball umpire, powerful man when he was in the game. When Bill Clem stood behind the plate, he made it clear to everyone that Bill Clem was in charge of the baseball game as far as any aspect of it went. There was one important game. It was the ninth inning. The winning run was on third base. The batter hit the ball to left field. The runner on third broke for home. The man in left field threw the ball. The catcher crouched down. The runner slid in. There's a big cloud of dust, and the runner, the catcher, and Bill Clem all went down in the cloud of dust. There were people in one dugout. They were saying, he's safe, he's safe. There were people in the other dugout saying, he's out, he's out. The stands were on their feet. Everybody was shouting and screaming. Bill Clem got up, dusted himself off. He raised his hand for silence in the crowd. Everybody quieted down, and he said, he ain't nothing till I called him. Bill Clem was in charge of that baseball game, and the way he called it was the way it was. He had the authority. And the reason that Jesus Christ could go into that temple and he could call the shots and he could clear it out and he could say, this is the way of the Lord, is because Jesus was acting with the very authority of the living God. And that same authority gives him the right to confront you and me and to say, I am Lord of your life. Submit to me. Follow me. Obey my word. And if you and I are living as these Jewish people were, with a nice covering of religiosity, but we're not allowing him to confront what's deep down in our hearts, then we're going to face the same kind of judgment that they faced. And so the question is, how do you respond when Jesus confronts you with his word? Do you challenge him? Or do you say, you know what, Lord? You're right. You're right. I'm wrong. And do we yield to his rightful lordship? Since Jesus Christ is acting under God's authority, we must submit our lives, all of our lives, to him. Let's bow before him in prayer. Dear Father, I pray that you would use your word to confront each and every one of us in areas where our lives are not pleasing to you. And especially, Father, if there's anyone here in their pride who thinks that their good works will get them into heaven, who thinks that church going or giving money or serving you or doing anything can merit eternal life, Father, convict them and show them that it is only by your grace through Jesus. And Father, I pray that you would bring them to the cross of Christ and work that miracle of grace in their hearts, that they too would trust in Jesus alone and be saved. And Father, with us who know you as your children, Lord, there's so many areas where we stumble. Thank you for your grace and for your word that cleanses us. And thank you for that word that penetrates down to the very depths of our being and shows us, Lord, where we fall short. That your mercy continues with us, Lord, that you'll hang on to us, even as you did with Peter and the other apostles in their weakness. Father, thank you for that abundant grace. Help us to submit rightfully to you as Lord. Each day, thank you for your word that does that work in us. In Jesus' name, amen.